You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. We invite you to join us this Sunday at 10 o'clock as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone.
All right, good morning. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through the end of the chapter, verse 20. Hear now the word of the Lord. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your holy, authoritative, and sufficient word. We thank you that it is all we need to hear from you and your desire for us and your love for us. We thank you for its power to change us. And so, Father, this word is important in the life of your church, and I ask that you would speak to your people today through it, that your spirit would come here and would ignite our brains to think deeply about your love, about your word to us, that we would trust it. We can't do it on our own. We pray that it would be your spirit that would do that work in us. I pray that you would... Your spirit would be the one present, proclaiming your goodness. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we've had some hard words in the book of Hebrews. That's been kind of heavy for the last couple weeks. Actually, it's been since the beginning part of this letter, we've heard this repeated call over and over, a warning against turning from Jesus. We've been warned of the danger of drifting, from falling from faith. We've been told over and over we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard lest we drift from it or fall away from it. But we have to understand, after hearing all of that, that the point of this writer, the point of this letter, is not to discourage sincere believers. That's not what he's trying to do, is to shake our faith. But the warnings are there to warn against those going through the motions of faith, going through those who bear no fruit because they have no root, for artificial believers. The point's never been to discourage the church, but rather his intent in writing this letter has been to encourage the church, to assure our faith, the faith of true believers. So, understand that I'm saying that's not just simply the desire of a writer in the first century to the church filled with Hebrews. That's the desire at the very heart of God himself. That his people be encouraged, that you be encouraged this morning, that you leave here with your faith built up today. And I say it with absolute certainty that it is God's desire that we all see him for truly who he is. And that by seeing him for who he truly is, our faith is emboldened. And our hope is strengthened. And that we leave here assured of God's promises to his people. That's the point that the author makes in verses 17 and 18 of our text. It's kind of the key verse for this whole narrative. This is what he writes. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have the word strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is before us. Now, I don't think I need to read it again, but I'm going to, just because it is so powerful. He's saying that the Father's desire is to show more convincingly the unchangeable character of his purpose. That is, that we might have a strong, or you could say unshakable, encouragement to hold fast at the hope that is set before us. That's the point of this passage. That we would be encouraged. He's calling to us that we'd be anchored to this hope. We'll see that later. Regardless of the life circumstances that are before us. And I'm going to underline that statement. We are to be anchored to this hope regardless of what we see. Regardless of what we feel. Regardless of the circumstances we're in. Because, to be honest, the reality is, sooner or later, each one of us, yeah, everybody in this room, will face a situation in many ways that seems hopeless. And when I say hopeless, I mean that there's little chance that the situation's going to get better. Now, a situation could involve your marriage, it could involve your children, it might be your health. It might be your finances. It might involve your reputation. It could be any number of those things, or it could be some of those things all together at the same time. Some of you here today might be in the middle of such a hopeless situation, but what we need to know is when we find ourselves in those situations, what will give us the energy to keep pursuing God, to not turn back, to keep from becoming disheartened in the middle of circumstances, to quit? What will give us energy? What will keep us from falling away? See, the thing is, when we encounter those things, when disappointments and stress and the pain of hopelessness gets too intense, our temptation, and I'm sure it's for everybody in this room, is to go back to the old way. To trust the old things instead of trusting God. See, when things get hopeless and pain is too much, some are tempted to revert back to being a control freak. That's me. Others revert back to numbing pain through substances. Now, it could be anything from alcohol to entertainment. Anything that would just numb the pain. And you don't have to think about it. Some would go back to a life of bitterness, cynicism, anger. And so what the writer to the Hebrews' intent in this passage is to show us that no matter what our eyes see, no matter the circumstances that we find ourselves in, that we can be assured of much, much better things. That there's hope. And that there's a sure hope that we can stand in, that we can trust in, that we can live life toward. And it all stems from the truth that we know, that God wants us to know, that we are safe and secure. If you think about it, that's one of the reasons why I trust Scripture so much. Is because how would humans, dozens of humans over 1,500 years of time, know that what we need, what our souls need, is to be repeatedly assured of God's love and purposes? How would they know that? They wouldn't have known that, but God does. He knows our weakness, and he knows the difficulties that we are in. And he knows both of those things, our weakness of faith and the difficulties of the world that we reside in, challenge our assurance. rocks us. And it's the same thing that the original readers felt. They had the same pressures. We have to keep in context who this letter was written to. It's written to Jewish believers who were becoming hopeless. They were wanting to return back to Judaism. We're going to read more about this in chapters to go forward, but in chapters 10, verse 32, it tells us that they were tired of being persecuted for their faith. Chapter 12, verse 42 says that they were tired of dealing with their own sin. You ever feel like that? You're tired of this world and you're tired of your own sin and your faith is weak. And that's what they were doing. 12:3 says they were growing weary and they were losing heart. So then, rather than press on, and in many ways it would have been easier for them to just go back to Judaism, the old way. And so the Spirit of God moves the writer to write these words to encourage them, to give hope, remind them of the assurance they have. And that assurance is founded in a promise-keeping God. Now, in order to get us up to speed, in order that we would understand what he's saying here, he has to take us back to the very beginning, to the book of Genesis, to tell us the story of this promise-keeping God who takes the story's camera angle and he begins to tell us about a man that God chose, a pagan that God chose from the land of Ur. And this man is going to simply be an example to us, to the world. Not of himself, but of how God will work through him and pour his grace upon him. See, chapter 12, God chooses Abraham and he makes a promise to him and he calls him out of this pagan life. And Abraham hears the call, and naturally, as anyone who hears the call of God upon them, he leaves his old life and he follows. And he follows where God leads him. Chapters 15 through 17 of the book of Genesis, God then makes a covenant with him, assuring that he has this promise that he's given them. And then he gives Abraham in his body a physical sign of that covenant, a reminder of God's faithfulness to him. And then by the time we get to Genesis chapter 22, there's a pivotal moment in a story where God calls Abraham to take his beloved son, his only son, and take him up upon a mountain and offer him as a sacrifice. And that's the scene that is painted for us here in chapter 13 of our text today, where the writer says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.'" And the point of pulling all this together is this, that God makes these radical promises to Abraham, and then he reaffirms those promises. And in doing so, he's reminding you that the length that God will go to assure Abraham of his word. See, he's saying, look at what God, this is what the writer of Hebrews is saying to us. Look at what God did in order to assure Abraham. He made a promise to him, and more than that, he took an oath to Abraham. Now think of the scene that's going on. By this time, Abraham had been waiting decades to have this son. The true son of the promise that him and Sarah were going to have together, that was given to him in chapter 12. And now by chapter 22 in the book of Genesis, Isaac's been born, but he's now a young boy. He has grown up a little bit. And God says, "Now Abraham, now that you've been waiting for decades to have this boy who's going to be your heir, I want you to take him and I want you to give him back to me. I want you to offer him as a sacrifice." And when he gets to the top of the mountain, he in faith knows who God is and what God's going to do. You can hear it in the text. And he takes the knife and he's willing to sacrifice his son. And as he begins to make that motion to kill him, Lord sends an angel, and the angel says, "Don't do it. I want you to stop. Don't touch him." We know the rest of the story. If you're familiar with the story, it's at that point that they see the ram caught in the thicket. It's the lamb, the substitute for Isaac. And Isaac spared. And it's in that moment, just after that moment, For God provided a lamb in Isaac's place that the Lord says those words to him, I swear I will multiply my grace to you. I will bless you, I promise, and I take an oath that I will fulfill the promises I made to you. And he makes the promise again to Abraham. Now we live in an age, we have to admit it, that someone's word doesn't mean much. We live in a world of loopholes. We live in a world of broken promises. We live in a world where the most solemn promise, think of the most solemn promise, that's been dumbed down now. So promises like better for worse don't really mean better for worse. It means better or best. And we become so used to not believing promises that we're tempted not to believe God's promises. And we're so skeptical that has been emboldened and been preached to us through television and politics that there's just dogmatic statements that when we hear them, we don't trust them, and then that carries over to our spiritual life. When we hear promises, we just simply, underneath it all, don't really trust it. And the thing is, God knows that. He knows our hearts. He knows the world we live in, and he knows the fragility of our faith. And the thing is, it was true for Abraham. What's true for us is true for Abraham. You think any of that was easy for him? But in amazing grace and love, God moves toward him. You see, he's willing to stoop and to swear an oath to Abraham in order that Abraham can be assured of the promise. You understand, it's not just to Abraham whom this oath was sworn to. He swears it to you and me. That's the point of this text. That's why the writer brings this up. Is to encourage us that if you are a believer in Christ, this is the text Jeff read for us this morning out of Galatians chapter 3, to remind us that we are heirs to the promise. Acts chapter 2 says the same thing. Luke chapter 22 says the same thing. Over and over we are told in the Bible that if you are in Christ, you are heir of God to the promise that God gave to Abraham. But no, the writer doesn't stop there. The writer keeps the camera focused squarely on this promise-keeping God because he wants us to consider not just that he took an oath, not that God just simply gave a promise, but the way God took this oath. Look again at verse 13. He says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he could not swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. See what he's doing here? He's saying, I want to give my people strong encouragement. In other words, I want to give them the highest encouragement, the most potent encouragement in the universe. So I'm going to add an oath to my promise to show them how much they can have hope. This is, in essence, I've used this term before, but this is, in essence, double assurance that he gives to Abraham. And he gives to us. I love how Dr. Piper theorizes God's thoughts here. He says, God says, so what shall I swear by? I could swear by the sun and the moon. They are great. Or I could swear by the world or by my people, Israel, whom I love, the apple of my eye. I could swear by all of the angels of heaven, by Gabriel and by Michael. But no, none of these is great enough to give the level of encouragement and hope I want to give my people. These are all valuable to God. But there is one thing that he values and esteems above all. There is one person whose worth and honor and dignity and preciousness and greatness and beauty and reputation is more than any other values combined, 10,000 more. And that's his name. He swears by himself. He could swear by no one greater, so he swore by himself. So let's understand this point. That the writer wants us to grasp is that if God had gone higher, if there was a possibility that God could have given us any higher assurance, he would have done that. Why? To give us hope. And so the same verse, verse 18, that tells us this is the revelation of God's intent, his purpose. The writer also says that God spoken by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie. See, the reason God cannot lie is that God can't hate God. He can no more lie than he can stop being God. And what God is saying by swearing to himself is that it says, unlikely that he will break his word to his promise to us to bless us than he is to despise himself. God is the greatest value, the highest treasure, of more worth in the entire universe. There is nothing more valuable, more wonderful than God and his name. And so God swears by God, and in doing so he says, there is no more confidence you can have than in me telling you and swearing to you an oath by my name that I love you and I have promises for you. He's reaching up as high as he can to give you hope. An unshakable hope. See, here's the deal. When we go through crises, all of us have, and I'm sure there are more coming, we often call out to God in the middle of crisis. When things go from worse and worse, you're forced to your knees and you call out to God. But what happens when things get better? We start to get comfortable again. And then we start to put our hope in those comfortable things and comfortable circumstances more than we hope in God. And we find ourselves relating to a good family and loving our good job and our good friends and our money and our comfort and our pleasure and all those things become our hope, our assurance. But then trouble comes again. What happens? Hope disappears. See, here's what God is doing. He's lifting us up, that hope up, out of those shifting sands of the circumstances that where our life is in. And he's plopping us down in the middle of something that's not going to change. It's like concrete. He places us on solid ground. And that solid ground is upon God and his word to us, his promise to us. That's what we can stand on. See, look what he did in Genesis in the life of Abraham. In Abraham, in Genesis chapter 12, he gives him a promise. Then he gives him a covenant in chapter 15. In chapter 17, he gives him the sign of the covenant. In 22, he swore an oath to Abraham. Over and over again, what God is saying through the life of Abraham is, don't look at your circumstances. Look at me. Look at how I have promised, and I've made an oath. And so be encouraged. I'm going to fulfill my promise. You can have hope. And that's what the author is saying to you and to me today. If you want to have assurance, be assured of hope. It's got to be in him, upon his word. See, the real crisis in the life of the believer, when people profess to be Christians and they have hope somewhere other than in him, the real crisis is when you hope not in him. That's the real crisis of faith. The author in Hebrews is simply saying, if you want to have assurance of faith, then know, you have to know that the center of God's will is the safest place for you. No matter what you're feeling, no matter what you're seeing, the center of his will is the safest place for you. That's the point he makes even in 19 and 20. Look at the picture he gives us. He says in verse 19, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. In other words, he's saying this kind of strong hope is based on his word, his covenant, his promise to you. And it steadies our soul. It helps us walk this walk of faith. And he goes on and says in 19 that it's this hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. So you have this hope that is an anchor to the soul, and we're sure and steadfast, but it enters into the veil. So there's There's a mix of metaphor here, and I love it. I mean, normally mixed metaphors are confusing, but this is beautiful because one minute we're on a ship in a stormy sea. And troubles rocked us. The circumstances of life have got us rocked. And we're trying to stay stable. Then we're not dashed against some sort of reef and tip over and we lose everything. And so in the middle of that, what we would do is we'd throw down an anchor to steady our ship. But when we do that, the anchor doesn't go down. The anchor flies up. Straight to the Holy of Holies. So that's the picture he wants us to see. That we are tethered to a rope that has entered into the veil. And then the writer goes on to say something even more encouraging. And look at verse 20. He says, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, the encouraging word in that sentence is forerunner. Forerunner for us. Jesus is forerunner, then something is following him. You, as a believer in Christ, are following him into that veil, into the presence of the Father. He's saying Jesus is there already. In the Holy of Holies. In the presence of the Father. And if you are united to him by faith, there's your hope. That's your hope. It's not in the world. It's not in the things around you. Your hope is in heaven. He's preparing a way. See, remember, Scripture says, John chapter 1, right? That this Jesus is the Word, the promise of God. God's Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why through him we utter our amen to the glory, to God for his glory. So this Jesus that's in the heavenlies, standing before the Father, as a priest in the order of Melchizedek, he's the fulfillment of the promise. And he's the one who said this. John chapter 6, verse 35. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast them out. John 6:39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. John chapter 10, verse 27 and 29, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they will follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Philippians 1 verse 6. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 13 verse 5. I will never leave you or forsake you. See, do you get it? You get the point of this whole text? Be encouraged. You should be able to leave here lighter today with hope. So the same promise that was given to Abraham is your promise. It's given to you. He's given to through his son as a pledge of the fulfillment of his promise. And because of him and his faithfulness to his promise, our anchor will hold. Circumstances are going to change. You can leave here today and you could get a phone call that change your life. Faith is going to ebb and flow. But God's unchanging love will not. That's what he's saying. His promises don't change. His oath doesn't change. Your anchor will hold. I'm going to close with this. I read a story of a Christian man who made a trip to Russia back in 93. He felt conspicuous walking down the streets of Moscow. He couldn't figure out why. He wanted to blend in, but it was obvious that people knew he was not Russian. Michelle and I felt that one time when we were on a college campus one time, and he asked a group of Russian educators with whom he was working whether it was his American clothes, his jeans, his Chicago Bulls shirt. "No, it's not your clothes," they replied. "What is it then?" They huddled together and talked for several minutes. Then one speaking for the group answered politely, "It's your face." They talked again, and then one of the teachers quietly said, "You have hope. You have hope." So they saw that his face communicated hope, assurance. See, Christians, as Christians live in a world that Paul describes, Paul calls this world as a world of having no hope and without God. We should stand out. Our face should be a contrast to this lost and dying world. We're people with hope, assurance. So go forward with that today. That's God's word. Stand as we sing.